The following classes were given by Brother Max Wickham at the Western Christadelphian Bible School 2006. The overall theme of Brother Max Wickham's classes were Marriage and Family Trials, Lessons from Scripture. The title of this first class is The First Marriage and Family.
I'm Brother Max Wickham from the San Diego area. Bring with me the love of the brethren down San Diego way. You know, we've had the hottest weather in Escondido that has ever been recorded there. In fact, a little over a week ago, it was 112. And we're only 15 miles from the ocean. And I was thinking, boy, if there ever was a great year to go to Manuka, this would be it. And so I was just casually thumbing through the weather page there, and I thought I would check what it was in Portland, and it was 104. But God has been good to us. Well, we'd like to, my wife and I, thank you for making us feel at home. And I was thinking we actually started feeling home immediately because we landed in the Portland airport. And I'm a traffic engineer, retired now, with Department of Transportation, California. When we got on southbound 5 there at about 3 p.m., I felt like I had never left Southern California. Well, just before we get into our material, I wanted to relate that a really sweet sister said to me last night how much she was looking forward to the class and the insights I was going to bring to this topic of trials of marriage and family. So maybe we'll just clear that up before we begin. I claim no special insights, nor any special trials, more than are common to all of us. I think if I have maybe two things to recommend teaching this class, leading it, it would be my gray hair or lack of it. And the other thing is I have a huge interest in this area for many, many, many years of marriage and family. And I'm always reading things about marriage and family in the scripture and other places that I think are going to be helpful. And just to illustrate, I think, the benefit of the years, we have a young man down our way who at the time was, I think he was still in college, and we were chatting, and he was saying, you know, I just can't relate to people with tragedies and deaths in their family. He said, none of the people I love has ever had anything bad happen to them. And I said, well, that's wonderful. I said, but it's not going to last. And unfortunately, in the last 7 or 8 years since then, he has lost a number of people very, very close to him. And one of the closest people to him has a huge health issue at this time. And so it's just a matter of where we are in life, isn't it? And the years just give us a better look at what we're dealing with mortality. Gives us more the flavor of it. And it's a difficult thing to have to deal with. Well, the topic for today, my subtopic, is the first marriage and the first family. So that would be Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. I remember first thinking about this class at length in January. And I have this thing where I wake up, if something is really on my mind, at about 4 a.m. And I'm just like really awake. And undoubtedly the subconscious has been cranking away while asleep. And I was thinking about this exact area. And I was just meditating on what would it have been like to have been Adam and have these boys. Because I've been reminded now with grandchildren what it was like when I had little ones and we go up to Brett Nana's place, and I'm not in the door 5 minutes, and one of the kids is saying, "Read us a story." And when one of the kids hears story, they all come with a book. And they have no TV, you see, and so they're really eager for a story. A lot of them are Bible stories, and some are not. Some are nature, but I was just thinking, what would it be like to be Adam and there's no library? And there's no children's books. And there's no Bible. And there's no television, of course. I mean, that would be not all bad. There's no computers. There's no parents. There's no aunts and uncles. There's no grandparents. There's no ecclesia. There's nobody for my kids to play with if I'm Adam. They were in a totally unique situation. And I was thinking, as I was lying there in my bed, probably for an hour and a half that morning, I was thinking, well, what would you tell them? Kids are curious and they want to know. And Adam would have been asked by his kids, I'm sure at some point, well, tell us about your mommy. That's what I hear from my grandson. Tell me about what you did with your dad. And in fact, he just milks me dry of stories. And then he still wants another one, and it's like the pot of oil, you know, the pots for the oil. There isn't another. And I just wish I had known this was coming. I would have taken good notes. But you know how they are. Children don't get tired of the same story. If we're up at Brett's for 10 days or a week, I'm going to read the same book 4 times, more if I don't resist. And sometimes you end up reading the same story for each of 3 children, because although it was read, it wasn't read for them, although they were right there. So Adam would have ended up telling the stories that he knew. And that was the stories in paradise. When you walked with the angels, and when the tree of life was readily accessible, and there was no sin, and there was no death, and the animals were friendly, and there were no weeds. And you would have to tell the story again and again about what the snake looked like back then. And could he really talk? And they would want to know, these boys especially, about the flaming sword. You know, boys, they always like those books about mayhem and war, like the Judges, you know. Something that's powerful. So you would end up talking about the garden. And you know what you would also end up talking about, because you loved your kids, you would end up putting yourself in a very bad light, and you would tell again and again and again about the fall. Because you want the story to come home to those children that when you disobey God, there are serious, serious consequences. But you would also want to point out that life has gone on and that God is good. And although he might have killed Adam and Eve on that very day, Adam and Eve lived 900 years after the fall and had family. In fact, for me personally, that's one of the most amazing and encouraging things about Adam and Eve. Is the fact that although they did the worst thing impact-wise, that two human beings could ever do or would ever do. They brought about the death of an entire people, not just in their generation, but for all generations. Every weed, every birth pang, every sickness, every death was, in a sense, their fault. Because none of those things existed before the sin of Adam and Eve. And I was telling the teens, you know, you talk about depression. You talk about withdrawal. If there'd been a hardware store, you know, been tempted to go down and buy a gun and end it all. If there ever was a time that that would have been, you know, something to be done. And yet Adam and Eve, they engage life. They rear children. They have righteous children. People like Abel, Seth. Very righteous people. In fact, Cain seems to be the exception rather than the rule in their family. And so I find it very encouraging that Adam and Eve went on, you know, after this catastrophe with such huge consequences. And they're the only people that ever saw both sides. They knew what paradise was like. They knew what it was like before. They lived both sides. And yet, they did not end it. And they did not just go off in a corner and focus on what they had lost. They engaged life. They had family. They lived. And I believe they served God. How else did Abel learn to be the kind of man he was? And Seth, where did they learn that? They learned that where we often learn, at our parents' knees. So I think that's that's a very encouraging thing to me. And Adam and Eve would tell their boys and their girls about the animals that had to be killed by God because the leaves were not considered by him to be an adequate covering. And they would explain about sacrifice. And at least Abel, we know, understood and believed that, because it tells us in Hebrews that it wasn't because Abel happened to be a rancher that he offered the blood of the animal. It says by faith Abel offered. By faith. He believed. He understood that there would no sin be covered without the shedding of blood. Whereas for Cain, it went right over his head. Because what we know about Cain is he was a man and a boy with his own ideas. And Cain's thought was, I raised it. It's good. And it ought to be good enough for God. He ought to be happy with it. And if he's not, something wrong there. You know, and it seems to me that Cain was such a 90s or not-nots, whatever we call ourselves after 2000, kind of guy. Because I hear that attitude so often. You know, I just couldn't believe in a God that would allow all those women and children in Canaan to be slain when Israel came in there. You know, I couldn't believe in a God like that. It's not right. And it seems to me that Cain was of that mindset that really they want to craft a God custom to their own specifications. They can only believe in a God That is, as they would spec him out and form him. And if you think about it, isn't that what idolatry is? You know, they made them gods according to their liking. They made them like they wanted them. And they worshipped them. It's a frightening thing. Well, in the process of the time, it tells us in Genesis 4:3, they each brought offerings. In other words, they were old enough now to do it on their own. It wasn't anymore under the umbrella of dad. They were men. And so Cain brought his offering, and Abel brought his offering. And it's significant that Abel, being the younger, does not follow the older brother's bad lead. No, and that's often a temptation. That older brother can have tremendous influence. But Abel was a man of faith. Well, after the sin, and maybe we could take a look at that. That is the sin of the offering, the inappropriate offering. We're in Genesis 4, verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel, verse 4, brought of the firstling of his flock and of their fat portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. You know, you can often see it in a person's face when they're really angry, can't you? I know something about temper. That's something that I've had to deal with in my life. And I know something about how destructive it can be. Especially if not controlled. A brother told me, he would have been about 40 at this time, he's a good-sized guy, and he said there was a teenager who was ripping up and down their street at high speed in a fast car. And he said the longer the kid did it, the more angry he got. So he went out there to confront this kid. I said, well, what did you do? He said, well, I flagged him down. He said his driver's window was over there. He said, and I just grabbed him by the shirt. He said, I just pulled him right through that window. And I said, you didn't. He said, and I'll tell you something. He said, that felt so good. And perhaps some of us have felt that rush of doing the wrong thing under temper. There's a certain release that comes with that. And Cain is that kind of a guy. He does not do as God says, because God cautions him and he says, verse 6, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, verse 7, sin is couching at the door and its desire is for you. You know, I think sometimes we back away from verses like this a little bit because we know there's no supernatural devil. Absolutely true. And we say, well, it's just sin in the flesh. It is sin in the flesh. But I think as this verse points out here, it's not just sin in the flesh. That is a formidable opponent. Sin was couching at the door like a beast. And God basically says to Cain. He says, if you don't master it, it will eat you alive. And in the New Testament, we have words like that. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion, seeking whom it may devour. And if we toy around with sin, it'll eat us up. It will just chomp us. The escape from sin is in the early stages. You know, that's why Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. He says, that's why I don't look upon a maid. He says, I'm not going to get that started, that lust. All sin is like that. In the early stages, it's not hard to escape. If we go down that road, it's like a roaring beast that will just chomp us up. We can't flirt with it. But Cain, we find out, is already quite set in his way. And God says to Cain, in effect, you better look out. And Cain says in his heart, he says, no, Abel better look out. You know, and how human that is. This wasn't between Cain and Abel. You know, if Abel hadn't even existed, Cain would have had issues with God here. And yet, Cain can't fight God. So, he'll fight what he's got. And that's a brother who is better than him, and always has been. And he resented that. Scripture is full of people like that, isn't it? The Josephs, the Jesuses, the Stephens, full of people that their only sin was they didn't have enough of it, or any of it, in the case of Jesus. A brother once told me, and he wasn't really talking about me, but he was talking about other brothers. He said, you know, he says, if you're good, he says, that's fine. He says, but if you're too good, he said, that starts making me look bad. He was kidding. He was kidding, I think. So Cain is warned. And you know, I don't think it's any easier to take rebuke when you're my age drawing Social Security than it is when you're 20. Because I tend to think at my age, well, I've got a lot of years in the truth. I've raised family. I've been married 40 years. You know, what are you doing talking to me? But often you do need to talk to me. But that pride, that's a tough one. Even a little one. Even a two-year-old, even maybe especially a two-year-old. Well, they don't want to be told no. You know, and you see some of them, you can watch a parent, you know, redirecting them. They just keep going back. I remember at one point in one of our son's life, we were trying to teach him about getting burned without getting him burned. And I was soaking my foot in a hot deal of Epsom salts. It wasn't scalding, but it was pretty good and hot. And he kept wanting to get into it, and I finally said, well, might as well let him go for it. So he just kept going back, and every time he touched that water, I said, hot. You know, and after a while, he decided that maybe that wasn't a good idea. But you know, he didn't cry. He was just so determined to do it. Proverbs says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. So true. Well, Cain, rather than listen to God's admonition, he shrugs that off and he nurses that anger toward his brother, who is better than he. And we know he takes him out and says, hey, why don't we go out into the field? And Abel is like Joseph. You know, I always kind of shake my head at Joseph because his brothers already resent him. And they hate him for that coat. And they hate him for being the favorite, which was quite blatant. And yet here's Joseph. He says, hey, I had another dream. And guess what? Your sheaves all bowed down to mine. But you know, Joseph did that because he didn't really comprehend the way his brothers thought, because he didn't think like that. And that would be the case with Abel too. He loved his brother. And so he wouldn't think in terms of hate toward a brother or violence of the kind that Cain has in mind. Jesus says that people like Abel are chosen out of the world, and to paraphrase what he says, and that is why the world hates them. And Cain was of the world. Let's take a look at Jude for just a second about Cain. If you look at the company that Cain has put in here, it's grim. Starting at verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities acted immorally, and going down into verse 8, yet in like manner these men in their dreamings defile the flesh, reject authority, revile the glorious ones. And it comes on down to verse 11. Well, let's go to 10. These men revile whatever they do not understand. And by those things that they know by instinct, as irrational animals, they do and are destroyed. Woe to them, verse 11. They walk in the way of Cain. So all of these evil tendencies and peoples are referred to here as going the way of Cain. So Cain is not a man who was a good man or a moderately good man who in a moment of temper killed somebody. He was an awful person. He was a wicked man. He was not a believer. As it says here, they revile that which they do not understand. He did not understand God. He didn't get it. He did it his way. It says they traveled the path of Cain. And then it goes on and says, they abandoned themselves to gain in Balaam's error. These are blemishes on your love feast. And I wanted to get to this verse 13. They are wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for who the nether gloom of darkness has been reserved. Out of the RSV. Wandering stars. I looked that up, and it said that it refers to the planets. And any of you ever doing astronomy when you were a kid or now? I was an amateur astronomer, not, just self-taught. And I had a little telescope from the time I was in junior high school. And we used to live in a fairly dark area. I spent many a freezing night out there looking at the stars and looking at the planets. And actually, the planets were really good for my inexpensive scope. And I used to love to look at Saturn. You know, you just see those tilted rings there. And even through my scope, I could see the gap between the ball of the planet and the rings, and even the gap in the rings. And it was always a thrill. See the moons of Jupiter. But it was always hard for me to find the planets. And that's because while the constellations like Orion or the Big Dipper or the Little Dipper or the North Star, they're always apparently where you expect them to be in relation to everything else, whereas the planets, because they go around our sun, they appear to just move all over the place. They go their own way, or so they would appear. And that's what it says about Cain. You know, he didn't follow order. He went his own way. He was like the planets look against the stars. They seem to drift through on their own path. Also talking in John's first letter about Cain. John's first letter, chapter 3, at verse 12. Well, let's start at 11. This is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So he was a man of evil deeds, much like, I think, an Esau, a man of the flesh, not a man of the spirit. So here we are. We're in very early Genesis. We've had a couple of major trials, tests. One was with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We didn't do well there. We failed that one. And now here's Cain and Abel with their offerings. And Cain did not do well there. And then he kills his brother. One thing that struck me when I was doing a little research for this, there's not as much print about Abel as there is about Cain. And you know what I'm going to say? I'll bet you the parents spent a lot more time with Cain than they did with Abel. Because Cain went the right way, you know. He was turned that way. And Cain was always going the wrong way. And he had this temper. And he wouldn't be directed. And I'm going to say when Cain heard the stories of the temptation and the fall, Cain had a lot of sympathy for the serpent. Because he was of that evil one. He thought like that. Lies were nothing to a man like Cain. He didn't have that kind of morality. Didn't think like that. And I think Cain would have had problems with the kind of consequences that came as a result of eating a piece of fruit. You know, how could eating a piece of fruit get everybody dead? You know, I think Cain would have said, that's not right. You know, that's just not right. Not fair. And I think sometimes in our families, it's the same way. And sometimes the kids that are good and salvageable for the kingdom, sometimes they get neglected. You know, while we concentrate and try to spend untold time on the one that really has no interest. We have to watch that. I mean, it's understandable that we want to get everyone going on the path to the kingdom. But one thing we learn from this story is that's not always going to happen. You've got the same parents, the same stories, the same environment. You've got no other people to influence them badly. And yet you've got two boys. One's godly. The other has no interest. Or if he has an interest in God, it's only to worship God as he conceives him. And when God talks to Cain, to go back to Genesis, after the murder, I think we get some other clues about his attitude. Verse 9 of chapter 4, Genesis. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He says, in effect, "How would I know? I'm not his nursemaid. I'm not his keeper, am I? He's a big boy." That may not seem so out of line until you realize who he's talking to. You know, which shows you, he's not talking to his parents here. He had an attitude. And you know, as one who sits on a board for many years in an ecclesia, sometimes somebody comes before the board for a grievous matter, and you take them in and try to talk to them as nicely as you can about that, and you get something that sounds a lot like this. You get attitude. Like, what are you talking to me for? Not my fault. I didn't do anything wrong. It's a dangerous attitude, isn't it? I think if there's one lesson we need to learn from trial this week, is that we're doomed to fail as mortal sinners. We are going to mess up. Not as big as Adam and Eve. But the question is, then what? After we sin, will we take correction? Will we correct up? Will we listen? Will we change our attitude? Will we come back and say, "Take me back, God. I want to do better than that." Because that's what he wants. And really, that's a lot of what this life is about, isn't it? It's about often doing the wrong thing, learning from that, correcting up, and going on. It's not easy, but it's the only way. It's the only way to the kingdom. I think we'll finish up here in John 15. Some thoughts there. Kind of the Cain and Abel slant. John 15 at verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Just want to leave us with the thought, you know, are these only words for the first century? Is this just for the apostles? You know, I think of my life, my work life, my neighbors. I don't feel like I've ever been disliked or hated. I guess in some ways that's a good thing. Maybe if I were more open about my faith, I might not be so well liked. You know, Jesus talks about us taking a stand, and the writers in the New Testament reproving the works of darkness. Hard to do. It's hard to say the right thing. It's easy to keep quiet. I heard a brother many years ago. He said, "I wonder if we're undercover Christadelphians. So good at it that no one would ever expect, no one would ever suspect. Yeah, that verse is in Ephesians 5. Have nothing to do with the evil deeds, but rather reprove them. The RSV says, rather expose them and hold it up to the light, as it were. There's a lot of things today that could stand to be held up to the light, but if we do, then we end up being on the bad side of ridicule, on the bad side of the way society looks at things. Because this is not a godly society in many ways. So the murder by Cain, if I think of it from Adam and Eve's standpoint and try to put myself in Adam's shoes, you know, not only do I lose a wonderful son, a righteous one in Abel, whom I love very dearly, I also lose his brother, because Cain is banished. And just because Cain was wicked, and just because he was fleshly, wouldn't necessarily mean that I don't love him if I'm Adam. If you remember Esau was a man of the world. He was a fornicator, says the New Testament. He was not a believer. He was an ungodly man, and yet he was his dad's favorite. Isaac loved Esau and ate of his venison. So here you have parents who are deprived of both of these sons in one day. That would be tough to live with, and I think it would be 10 times as tough to live with knowing that death could have never taken place if it hadn't been for what we did back there at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How would you live with that? You have to find a way. And the thing that I find encouraging is Adam and Eve did find a way. They did live with that, and they lived with it for 900 years, successfully. They coped. They went on. They didn't get stuck back there. And even these deaths did not ruin their lives. They went on. Now, just before we close here, let's have a closing prayer if you just bow your heads. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you what you already know, that we are very flawed. We are your servants and your children, and yet we often find ourselves in sin. And Father, we pray that you will rebuke us kindly and chasten us in love. And may we, Father, submit to you and come back to the way of life and find that way again of pleasing you and the way into your kingdom to serve you and your Son. We ask it through Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Amen.